Our Father, we thank you today for your word, which is so real and wonderful and answers, gives us all the information that we need for this life and the life to come. We thank you, Father, for what you've told us about the beginning of things. And we know, Lord, that you would have told us more if it had been for your glory and for our benefit. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've entrusted to us. If you never tell us any more than this, Lord, we'll be satisfied to know that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth and put all things in them for us to enjoy and to use. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to make good use of this time. Give us real joy and a sense of your presence and a sense of ease as we study your word, not worrying about whether or not it has been accurately written or recorded in some way, but, Lord, just open to the work of your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the impact that your word has had around the world. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, that it's brought forth fruit throughout all the world wherever it's been preached. We thank you especially for the fruit in Iran today. And Lord, as we have this prayer request before us for the Christians in Iran, perhaps very, very few of them, we pray that you'll give them safety, pray that you'll give them a real boldness to speak. We pray that in that very disturbed and upset condition that the work of the Corleys and others over the years might bear fruit as the seed has been sown. Thank you, Father, for the many Bibles which were sold outside the university, even in the days of the hostage situation. We pray that they might bear fruit as they're sown in people's hearts. Thank you, Father, for bringing us back together today, and we pray that you'll help us to please you this week in all that we do faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to say just a few things about the assignments. The notebook assignment in particular, it's all there laid out and defined and so on, but maybe just a little bit of humanizing and underscoring of the type record might be helpful. In that assignment that asks you to do content, that is the filling out of forms, the outlines that you have. Now let me tell you the history of that. Previously, I had given an outline for this, that is the main subjects in the book, of any given book. I find it difficult to picture these things if you just list them Roman numeral 1, capital A, and all that sort of thing going down. I like to see them in what I call blocks or boxes, so that I can kind of visualize how the book moves. And that's what we're trying to do with these books. And last year and previous years, as I have done this, I've sort of spoon-fed on this, and I've asked for it on examinations and so on. And this year, I'm doing it differently. You will not be asked to reproduce any of this in an examination. The benefit of this assignment will take place for you as you actually fill in the main subjects onto that outline. And so what I've done is to simply take the large boxes, the large blocks of my outline, for instance, the four great events, the four great men in Genesis, very simple, and left it open for you to fill in. Now, how much do you fill in, and how do you fill it in? Well, to be honest with you, these books are of different sizes. Ruth, for instance, is 4 chapters. Genesis is 50 chapters. And it's hard to diagram that kind of thing, that is, to leave the right number of spaces and so on. Sometimes, as in Exodus, for instance, the spaces are kind of long and narrow because there's a lot of things happening within a few chapters. Sometimes, like in Genesis, you can sweep through a lot of chapters and have pretty much the same subject, like the life of Joseph or whatever. So there's just no way that we can balance this out that every book is in the same format. So you just use your common sense on how much you put in there. And I've tried to leave it so that you can write horizontally in most of these. And don't worry about it too much. Just put in the main things. It'll be pretty obvious as we go through it and as you go through in your reading. Now, I don't expect you to sit in class and fill this out. You can make a few notes in class if you want to, as I might refer to some of the big events taking place through a series of chapters, the life of Abraham, some peaks and so on. You might want to make a few notes. But do this on your own. That is, do it in your study or wherever. And as you read through the text itself, you will see some big things that will hit you. You want to make a note of this sacrifice, of that feast day, or of this battle, or something like that. And balance it out so that you don't have the whole thing filled up with just with a lot of detail about a little bit, then you don't have any room for the rest. Now, you see, one of the purposes of this assignment is to kind of pressure you into a situation in which you're evaluating what you're doing. So that if somebody says in book X, in these 8 chapters, you've got about 2 inches here to fill in, what would be the big things that you put in? Because when you get to teach this or preach this to some group, you're going to want to hit those big subjects with them. So I'm asking you to think ahead in terms of how would I use this, what are the big things, because this is a survey course. How would I survey this? How would I communicate this? If I had 15 minutes on that section of Genesis, what would it be the things I would pick out? Do you follow what I'm saying? A little bit, at least? Okay. So as you get into it, it won't be as complicated as you may think. That's, I'm talking about the content thing, the outline thing, and this is the blanks vary by the book, so there's no one formula that you do them all the same way. It depends on the size of the book, the size of the blanks, and so on. But get the main point. And then the second thing is the summary of content section in your supplementary materials is very important. I hope you like that. I hope you'll use it. Because I don't know of any other place where that really occurs in print. And for each book, I would strongly encourage you to read it through 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Underline it. Get it into your soul and system. Because I've done there in your notes what I don't need to take time to do in class. That's just saving time from class, that's all. So don't think it's something, well, I can just glance through it and that'll be enough. Take it as part of what would have happened in the class if we'd had twice as many hours in the course to do it. And read it through, underline it. The paragraphs generally move from one main point to another. And you'll find some correspondence, not every time, but some correspondence between the paragraphing of that summary section and the actual outline of the book. And my purpose is to lead you through the book so that in any given book, you can start with the first chapter and go through the last chapter and think your way through the book. You can walk it through. Like in your hometown, if I were to say, okay, you start over at First Street and you go through to Washington Street, what would you see? Well, you say there's a barbershop there and there's a filling station there and the library's over there and the high school is here and so on. Okay, you can walk it through. Well, I want you to be able to walk through the books and the main things. And that's what the summary is for. Now, I've tried to press you into digesting that by the assignment that says you need to do a third of a page, approximately. If you want to do a half a page, fine. I just didn't want you to write a thesis on it, that's all. But to take the theme of the book, the main subject, the main thrust of the book, that's under theme, take the historical background, there's not one for Genesis because there wasn't an awful lot happened before Genesis 1, and the historical background and the content summary and digest them. Just digest them. Read them over. Think them through. Digest them. And then distill them and come up with about a third of a page which tells you and tells me and tells the whole world what you consider to be the contribution of this book. What contribution does the book of Exodus make to our understanding? And so, you know, you kind of start with the fact of, okay, I'm working in the historical background. They're in Egypt. God's had them there for a while. He's going to move them out. And he does it by thus and so. And he gets them out and he gives them these experiences and he reveals himself to them at Sinai and gets them set up in a position of worship with a tabernacle. Now, you'll need a bit more than that, but that's the kind of thing I'm talking about for what's the contribution of the book of Exodus. And one thing that will always help you with that is always think, where does it start and where does it end? And how does it get there? That's what I mean by the contribution. I don't outline your third of a page that way, but that's generally the kind of thing I'm after. Don't worry about it too much. You'll turn in, I think, the first two of them, and we'll evaluate those and tell you if you're off track. So you won't really get, like driving a car, you won't really get the feel of this until you get behind the wheel and try it, you know. And you might get off to some rabbit starts and run up on the curb and hit a fire hydrant a few times before you learn to drive. So I don't want you to think of this as an arbitrary assignment. It's something that, you know, Hubbard thinks is the only way to study. But I do feel that from experience and from what I've learned myself, that if you can do this kind of thing, you'll get a tight hold on each of these books. And I would really like to be able to, like dropping you down in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, you could know where you are and swim out. That'd be pretty hard. But it's pretty hard for people to drop down in the middle of the Bible to know where they are and swim out, some of them too. So I'd like to be able to theoretically, I can't really do this because we don't have enough time for it, but I'd like to theoretically be able to drop you down into any chapter of the Old Testament books we study and say, okay, swim to shore. Where are you? What came before this? What came after it? Where are you in the book? And the way to get that is to know the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's the purpose of the assignment. I'm just underscoring what it is. The authorship of the Pentateuch, where we left off last day on page 2, I'm going to leave that to you. I was more or less just reading through section E with you to get the feel of it. I would strongly encourage you to browse in Archer on this. Browse in Archer on this. It won't take you but 10 minutes or less, and it'll be well worth the time, if you will read over the section in Archer, pages 105 to 109, especially the ones that I didn't take in class the other day. And the reason for reading over is to get illustrations of these things. Now, you're not going to be, you may be asked about some of these things on an exam. I won't go into detail on them, but you don't have to put it in your notebook. Your notebook now is going to include the section on the Mosaic authorship. I've taken the liberal view, the documentary hypothesis, and outlined that for you. And you're going to do some on the Mosaic authorship in your notebooks. But we're just going to leave that right now for the present, because we need to move on to the book of Genesis. And as we do that, I'd like to give just a quick overview of the Pentateuch. I find it very helpful personally to get a feel for where the book is in the flow of the Pentateuch, especially since these all do form a very identifiable unit. We start off with nothing in Genesis 1:1, God creating the heavens and the earth, and we go on through and end up the Pentateuch with Israel at the plains of Moab ready to enter the land. And that's a long way and a long time. But you'll notice locations of these various books, where the action takes place. In Genesis, we start with creation and we end with Joseph in Egypt. In Exodus, the action takes place at Egypt and Sinai. This is where the action takes place, Egypt and Sinai. In Leviticus, the action is all at Sinai. They're still at Sinai. They don't move. And then in Numbers, they move from Sinai to Jordan, and it takes 40 years. From Sinai to Jordan. By Jordan, I mean the plains of Moab up by the Jordan River. And then in Deuteronomy, all the action takes place right at the Jordan, just before they cross it, at the plains of Moab, north end of the Dead Sea. One other thing I'd mention is that Leviticus and Deuteronomy are books of information, but no action. In other words, in Leviticus, they don't do anything, they don't go anywhere. In Deuteronomy, they don't do anything, they don't go anywhere. They're just there. Leviticus, they're at Sinai. And so it's like a book of messages. It's a book of teaching. But they're not traveling anywhere. They're not doing anything. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses goes over the law for the new generation that's going to enter the land. And they're not doing anything. They're just sitting in the plains of Moab. They're not going anywhere. It's a summary statement before they go in the land. Whereas in Genesis, you've got a mixture of all kinds of actions. You've got creation. You've got the fall. You've got the flood. You've got the division of nations. You've got the beginning of the nation Israel with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the patriarchs moving around. You've got Isaac digging as well. You've got Jacob going up to Laban and getting a wife up there, up to Haran, staying there 20 years, coming back, all this sort of thing. You've got Joseph being sold by his brothers down to Egypt and becoming the prime minister of Egypt and all of that sort of thing. So you've got lots of action in Genesis. You've got lots of action in Exodus. That's when they come out of Egypt and when they build the tabernacle. And you've got lots of action in Numbers, because in Numbers chapter 10, they take off from Sinai, and they start to move, and they go up to Kadesh Barnea, and they don't go into the land, and they back out of the land, and they wander for 38 more years, and they have all kinds of experiences, and and serpents on poles and just all kinds of things happening. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and there's no action. So I just want to kind of preview that with you. Now, in getting into the book of Genesis, I would encourage you, as you do have time, to check into one commentary in particular. It's a commentary by Leupold. It's a two-volume commentary, L-E-U-P-O-L-D, Leupold. Conservative scholar. You'll find that he will give you good word studies. It's written for an English reader, but he uses the Hebrew text. That is, he explains the Hebrew text. And he deals with the problems very well. Not many issues does he bypass. And you may or may not agree with all of his conclusions and his views, but I would encourage you to use Leupold. It'll be in the bibliography, and it'll be in the library now, and of course the bibliography, I'm going to pass it out. So I'd encourage you to buy one. I don't know if they have it in the bookstore at the moment or not. Now, our approach here, I've really had to do some heart-searching and some planning. The approach on the book of Genesis that I'd like to use, and we only have these 4 days for it today through Friday, is I'd like us to get a feel for the content, a feel for the progression of the action, and a feel for the significance of the book. I'd like us to know generally what the content of the book is, not maybe a detail of every chapter, but at least groups of chapters. I certainly want us to have a feel for what's in the first 11 chapters, first 12 chapters. So that you would know what's in each of the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and like steps in a staircase, you would be able to see how one builds on the next. I don't worry if you don't know all what's in each chapter and the wanderings of Jacob or Joseph or wherever. We kind of do those in groups. And then I'd like you to see the progression of the book, how God is moving through the book and what he's doing and how each part builds on the previous one. And then, of course, the significance of the whole book. Now, to do that, we're going to have to not discuss, in any detail at least, several key issues. You probably think of others, but I'd like to name five. And the reason I'm naming these five is, to be honest with you, to kind of warn you off from asking 1,000 questions about them. In other words, I'm recognizing that you have questions that you thought maybe you'd get answered in this course, and you've lived all of your life waiting for this moment, and I don't want to let you down any harder than necessary. First of all, the historicity. These are key issues, of course. The historicity of Genesis 1 to 11. The historicity of Genesis 1 to 11. In other words, is this mythology, as is often taught, or was there an actual Adam and Eve? Were these real people or not? I draw your attention to Archer, pages 200 to 202. He has a good note there on the historicity. This is probably one of the most important issues in studying the whole book, in the study of the book of Genesis. In fact, for your interpretation of the whole Bible, if Genesis 1 to 11 does not record events which literally took place, then it's like trying to build a building with no foundation. For instance, Romans 5:12, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If Adam wasn't a real person, the book of Romans has no significance. The whole need for redemption, etc. So the historicity. A second subject which attracts attention is the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the meaning of the word day. I draw your attention here to Archer, pages 181 to 188. But caution you that I don't think Archer really satisfies. He doesn't satisfy me, and he may not satisfy you entirely on this. But he does discuss them. Interestingly enough, he discusses the first three in the listing that I've given you in the notes, but he only handles the last one in a footnote. And you may find that not too satisfying. Leupold has a good note on a good discussion of day. In fact, a very fine discussion from an exegetical standpoint. And then I have a little note on it, as you found on the supplementary notes, that we'll get into. A third area of concern, and probably the one that would be highest on your list, is the is what Archer calls biblical creationism versus the evolutionary hypothesis. Biblical creationism versus the evolutionary hypothesis. Archer has, in my estimation, an excellent note on this, an excellent summary note on pages 188 to 195. 188 to 195. I think he does a really good summary of this. He protests the fact that he doesn't have a lot of knowledge and he doesn't have a lot of space to write in, but he'll do his best. But I think he does a very fine job on it. He's a real scholar. I hope that you'll recognize that if we ever got into a discussion on this type of thing, that we would have no time to really go through the book of Genesis as a Bible survey course to get the general content. But I'm not trying to avoid it, but there is a lot written on this. And then a fourth one is something that you've already asked about, some of you have asked about, and that is chronology. Basically, the antiquity of man. Chronology has to do with the dating of events. When did they take place? And in the book of Genesis, this particularly relates to the antiquity of man. In other words, how long has man been on the face of the earth? And how are discoveries of Neolithic and other remains of at least assumed human people, how is that related to the reference to years and so on, the genealogies in the book? I'd suggest Archer again, 197 to 199. But I think the fullest and best discussion of this is in a book which will also occur in your bibliography, Morrison Whitcomb, The Genesis Flood. Morrison Whitcomb, The Genesis Flood. And there is an appendix. I'm sorry I don't have the page right at my hand, but there's an appendix in that book which deals very fully and I think very adequately with a discussion of the genealogies, that is the listings of the begats, the families of Genesis chapters 5 and 11. And it shows that the genealogies in chapters 5 and 11 cannot be contiguous. In other words, there are gaps in them. You cannot just add up all of those numbers and come up with a figure, as Usher did, and put creation at 4004 B.C. And he's a very conservative writer, one of the most conservative ones, and he has an excellent discussion of this, and I found it very helpful. And then a fifth issue, which may not have occurred to you yet, is the extent of the flood. The extent of the flood. Was it a local flood, or was it a worldwide flood? Many would say that the flood was not universal because there couldn't be that much water, etc., etc. After all, Mount Ararat is around 20,000 plus feet in elevation at present, and it would take an awful lot of water to go that high. And so they say, well, it was a local flood. But as Archer very well points out, this is Archer 202 to 211, Archer 202 to 211, Archer points out that very likely the mountains were not of the same elevation then as they are now. And this would fit very well into what Morris and Whitcomb say, because their thesis is that the flood so drastically altered the topography of the world that it is virtually unrecognizable compared with what it was before. So that what we have now, what we see now in the mountain elevations and the configuration of continents and so on, is very different from that day. Archer comes up on the side, I think, of a universal flood. In other words, a local flood doesn't solve, it creates more problems than it solves, probably, certainly with the text. So I am not attempting to discuss these things now except to be a signpost to point you to where you can get information. As we go through these passages, we will hit on some of these things. We won't be completely avoiding them, but I want you to know where you can get further information on them. Now, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapters 1 to 5, which is the focus of our study this morning. The reason I've grouped these chapters together is that by the time you get to Genesis 5, you've gone through a cycle of creation and fall and the results of the fall. Let me just walk through these chapters. In chapter 1, you've got a summary of creation. You've got the 6 days of creation. This ought to help with the outline. In chapter 1, you've got a summary of the 6 days of creation. In chapter 2, you have the zoom lens in. You've got detail on the creation of man and the preparation for the test in the garden. So in chapter 2, you've got detail on the creation of man, and you've got the, I don't know how better to put it, but the setup, the background, the context for the confrontation, the test, the authority test of chapter 3. So by the time we've got to the end of chapter 2, everything's set up ready to determine the allegiance of the submission or otherwise of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 is the confrontation. I know it's usually called the fall, and we use that word, but that doesn't tell the whole story. It's the authority confrontation. Obviously, humanly speaking, it's the most important event in all history because it accounts for the situation of man today and the precipitated, made necessary redemption and all kinds of things. So chapter 3, of course, is what is called the fall, or I'd prefer to call it the confrontation between God and Satan in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are simply the instruments by which this confrontation takes place. We'll see. Now, chapter 4 gives us basically the line of Cain. And the importance of giving us the line of Cain in chapter 4 is to show that what happened in chapter 3 was to become hereditary. In other words, it was to have implications and an application beyond just Adam and Eve. For instance, if the record ended at chapter 3, we would be left with a question, well, so much for Adam and Eve, but surely their kids were okay. But when you've got Cain killing Abel, and Cain establishing his civilization and all the bad things that happened in that civilization, in chapter 4, you've got basically a summary of the hereditary nature of what happened in chapter 3. Chapter 5, you've got basically the line of Seth, who are also born sinners, but in the line of Seth, you have the potential for redemption. In other words, I shouldn't say the potential for redemption, but you've got evidence of the fact that God can redeem people. God can save people. They don't have to be like Cain. It'd be oversimplification to say chapter 4 is bad people and chapter 5 is good people, but in other words, if you only had chapter 4, it would look hopeless. You'd say, okay, so their kids are bad, their kids and kids and kids and great-grandsons are bad, and the whole family's bad. That's the end of it. There's no hope. But chapter 5 gives us hope, because in chapter 5 you've got Enoch, a man who walked with God. They're all born sinners in chapter 5, but the miracle is that even though they're born sinners, there can be an Enoch, there can be a Methuselah, there can be a Noah. And so by the time you end up with chapter 5, you've got the stage set for the flood. So it's a cycle, as you can see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, be able to walk through those and see how they relate to each other. That's kind of a cycle. Then the next cycle, of course, which we'll get to tomorrow and the next day, is the cycle of the flood, which is 6, 7, 8, and 9 is the flood. 10 and 11 are the nations as a result of the flood thing. So the first five chapters are a cycle. Let's look in chapter 1 of Genesis. I think the hardest assignment I have every year in this course is to go over Genesis 1 to 5 in about 20 minutes. But we may or may not get it done, but we'll make a stab at it. I do think that it's helpful if we know what the chapters are about, as I was just outlining, because then we know what to expect. We know how to pace our work, rather than just crawling like worms through a forest and every tree is a surprise. I would suggest to you that Genesis 1:1 through to verse 5, in other words, the first five verses record the events of the first day of creation. Now that, of course, is debatable. There are various views. Some would say that the first verse is a title that goes over all of the rest of the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The Hebrew text, verse 2, starts with an and, with a connective. And so it's a little bit difficult to see that verse 1 would be a title. In any case, there are three deficiencies that are noted actually in this first day. In the first place, the earth was without form. This means that when God created the heavens and the earth, He created the raw material, matter. The verb create is used only of God's action, and when no substance is mentioned, it always means to create out of nothing. Now, you can create something out of something, but if there's a something not mentioned, then the inference is that it's a creating out of nothing. So this is ex nihilo, out of nothing. So there was nothing. Nothing existed. There wasn't an atom. There wasn't a molecule. There was absolutely nothing. There were no elements. Just zero, zilch. It's hard for us to imagine that, but there was nothing. Even Saturn wasn't there. Nothing was there. And in the beginning, God created of nothing the heavens and the earth. Now, there are three deficiencies. The earth was without form. In other words, it hadn't been shaped. Well, you notice that He drops from the heavens to the earth in the sense that He doesn't say anything about the heavens. He creates the heavens and the earth, and that would include all, I would take it, of the bodies in space, planets, whatever they are, suns, moons, stars. But then He moves down, and the focus of this study only goes on earth. He doesn't tell us what He did or didn't do with the other things. It's none of our business. But He comes down, and as far as this planet Earth is concerned, it's without form. In other words, I don't know whether it was a sphere. I presume it was some kind of a sphere. But as we'll see later on, it didn't have a clear division between land and water and so on. It was just a mass, a blob sort of thing. So it doesn't have form. And secondly, it was void. And the Hebrew word void in other contexts is related to lack of inhabitants. And so it lacked shape. It lacked formation. It lacked inhabitants. And in verse 2 also, it lacked light. So there are three deficiencies in this first creation. No form, no people, no light. And the first thing He does is to create light. It was more important to God to create light than anything else at this moment. A lot could be read into that and said about that. But He says, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I don't want to get in trouble with you engineers and so on, and I'm just going to try to stay in my little puddle and not jump into your great ocean of information. But I would suggest here that heat, energy, and so on may well be involved in this. And He creates light, heat, energy, whatever that's going to be needed. And He saw the light, that it was good, and that was the first day. So the first day, He creates all of the raw material, and He creates light, which removes that last deficiency. That is the last, as it's stated. The second day, well, I got a little picture here for you. All right. Now, don't try to copy that down while I'm talking. I don't trust you. All right. I'll put it this way. The second day, He starts to work on that deficiency of form. And now He starts to form it. And the first thing He does is to separate the waters which were under from the waters which are above. So this is a horizontal separation. And apparently what God is doing on the second day, and in our terms we understand today, is to create the circumstances, the dynamics, the forces which produce clouds and atmosphere and so on. So that instead of a big fog in which you can't see the mud, it now separates so that you have clouds above and you've got space and you've got the earth below. And then on the third day, He does what I guess we'd call a vertical division in contrast to the horizontal one. He now does a vertical one in the sense that He separates dry land from the water. Dry land from the water. First day, everything, raw material and light. Second day, horizontal, so that you've got water below and water above. Third day, vertical, he separates the water from the land, so it's not just one oozing mass. Now you've got dry land, and now you've got water. Okay. At the same time, plant life appears, and he produces from this land seed. And it's quite natural that we couldn't really have the seeds until we had dry land. You've got to have earth for that. And so he does the separation of the water from the earth, and so now we can have plant life. Okay, now on this chart you'll see that there's a parallel in the last 3 days to the first 3 days. The first day he created light. On the fourth day he creates light bearers. We're not given the detail of how light exists independently of light bearers, but I would assume that what he's talking about here is the fact that on the first day he created energy, he created light in the abstract, and then he turned these raw material blobs, as it were, in the heavens into light bearers. He made them luminous and he gave them a significance. He put them in orbit. He created the great cosmic clock and calendar. The great cosmic clock and calendar. And without this, we would have no space program, and we would have no bells at the end of the hour. At least we wouldn't have an end of the hour, which might have its advantages. But this puts in the seasons. This makes navigation possible. This makes exact calculations in astronomy possible. And it's very interesting that many who claim that there is no God would have no science, they would have no occupation, they'd have no vocation, they would have no discoveries if it weren't for the use of the built-in cosmic clock with great precision. Light bearers. And then on the fifth day, the water and the air are populated. And just as the waters were divided from above and below on the second day, so on the fifth day, the water that was separated and the air that was separated now have inhabitants. And now we're beginning to take care of some of the further deficiencies. Water and air are populated. And finally, on the sixth day, land animals appear and man, with a distinction between them. You'll notice in chapter 1, it's in verse 24, let the earth bring forth every living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, and so on, every beast of the earth after his kind. And then in verse 26, he specially mentions man. And God said, this is after the animals are created, after that's an accomplished fact, he says, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Man is specially created after this, I believe. Created man in his own image, I'd suggest at least two implications of the fact that God created man in his own image. Number one, this probably means that he created man as an eternal being. Of all of the things and all of the plant life and animal life created in this chapter, only man exists for eternity. Heavens and earth will pass away. Genesis 1:1 will be reversed. Heavens and earth will pass away. There will be a time when there are no animals. There will be a time when there will be no grain. There will be no trees. But there will never be a time when man, who has been born on the face of this earth, every living creature, will not exist, every person. So man is eternal. From the time that he is conceived or born, we'll let you discuss that, but from the time he exists, man does not stop existing, and in this, he's in the image of God, because God is eternal. And secondly, I think man is created in the image of God in the sense that he has a moral responsibility. Dogs don't sin. I've been tempted to think this, as our neighbor's dog has serenaded the moon and incidentally us over the past few nights, but animals don't sin. We can say good doggy or bad doggy, But really, you know, that's something we project onto them. They're neither good nor bad in that sense, in a moral sense, because they have no possibility of making a moral decision which, for which they are responsible. They're simply conditioned reflexes, I presume. Pavlov, does that ring a bell? And that's a bumper sticker, all right. But man has moral responsibility in the sense that, not to the degree of, but to the extent that we say God is righteous. So man is a sinner, but can be made righteous in Christ Jesus. And every man shall give an account of himself of the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Moral responsibility. In chapter 2, we have the details of this. And in chapter 2, he puts two trees in this garden in which he places man. Perfect environment, perfect environment. In fact, I get the impression that the whole environment is created just for Adam and Eve. The tree of life was to confirm the physical life of man, that is, the continuing physical life of man. If he ate of the tree of life, we're told he would live forever on this earth. Now, since he was created innocent, he was not under the bondage of sin. The soul that sinneth it shall die, but he hadn't sinned. And so if he'd eaten of the tree of life, that would have confirmed the fact that he could go on living on this earth and there would never be a funeral, there'd never be a tombstone with Adam on it. It didn't happen that way, but that's what the tree of life was for. In fact, that is why when he sinned, he was put out of the garden for fear he'd eat of the tree of life. That's where I'm getting it from. The second tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does this mean? Tomorrow. All right. I would suggest this just for your thinking as we close. That although this did give man a perspective on good and evil in an experiential sense, which he would not have had otherwise, the total net effect of what eating of this tree did was to demonstrate man's rebellion against God, and it was not a cause of it, but it was an effect of it. In other words, it was an overt act which revealed what had gone on inside. Now, I would not go so far as to say that it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that God could know whether they had done good or evil. I think that's reading too much into it. But there is, I think, this concept that is there, namely that when Adam did it, then it was known, it was knowable, it was demonstrated that he had taken the evil way, that there was both good and evil open to man instead of just good. Now, we'll get into more of that. And in our next session, we'll very quickly go over 3, 4, and 5. Be ready with the next section with the flood on, and we'll catch up on that. Hopefully, in the next session, we'll finish up with chapter 9. Thank you very much. The basic question, as you see there under the issue, the basic question is that the universe appears to be very old. That is, from geological and astronomical data, it seems that the universe must be millions and millions of years of age. And then we come to Genesis 1, and the tone of it, at least, and the word day used and the way it's expressed seems to imply that this was relatively recent, and if days are 24-hour days, then that period of creation was only a week. How do we reconcile that with the apparent age of the earth and so on? There are a number of views, and I've cited the four of the main ones here. One of the first views that came along was the gap theory. This is about 100 years old, and it was introduced really as one of the first responses to the Darwinian theory of evolution. And it basically said that Genesis 1:1 was a basic original creation. It may or may not have included some kind of beings that were like man. It included all kinds of life and so on. But then that there was some kind of a catastrophe that came along that destroyed all of this, and we came back to a situation of tohu wavohu, Hebrew, without form and void. And that what we have in the 6 days of creation is basically a progression of recreation. And that is called the gap theory, namely that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There are a number of serious problems with that, not the least of which is the language itself. It is maybe possible to interpret some of the structure that way, but not very easily. One of the main problems is without form and void, as used elsewhere in Scripture, and according to the etymology of the Hebrew words, implies, as I mentioned yesterday, something which has never been shaped, raw material, out of which something is going to be carved or fashioned, rather than something which has been and is destroyed. But the other problem with it is that if you have a problem with the days being 24 hours, it doesn't help at all to say that they're 24 hours recently rather than way back there, so that it really doesn't solve a great many problems. It is generally out of favor at this point, but you'll find it in some of the older texts and so on. And then the second one is the day-age theory, which simply goes all the way and says the days were not days at all. They were long periods of time. This at first would seem to solve the problem because it would admit the fact that there was a long period of development of the strata of the rocks and of life and the development of the topography of the world, geology and the stars and the moons and so on. But the problem here is that the days would have to be fantastically long days to fit in with the concept that I've mentioned took a long time to develop. In other words, 1,000 years or 2,000 years isn't enough. In fact, those who support this theory often point to the fact that in 2 Peter 3, the word says that a day is as 1,000 years. So often these are made 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years isn't going to help in this thing at all. It either happened or it didn't happen. But 1,000 years isn't going to help. Plus the fact that if you get long periods of time, let's just throw this out, half a million years for each day or whatever. What does that do to the sequence of the, not till the fourth day do we get the cycle of the cosmic clock and so on that we're talking about? So you've got problems with that. The day-age theory is fairly popular, even among evangelicals today. A third one, which is not very popular at all, it was Bernard Ram's theory. I don't think many really hold to it. And that is that these weren't days of creation at all, but that they were revelational days. In other words, like God said, we're going to have a newsreel of this. And I'm going to have you, and on the first day, we're going to come in, we're going to see the movie tone news of what of the first sixth of this. And then we're going to come back the next day and see the thing. It's sort of like a special continued on 6 days. So it's not what happened on the 6 days. It's the showing of the film of the on 6 days of what happened. So there are 6 days of revelation. So the first day gave him certain revelations. The second day gave him certain revelations and so on, with no reference to when the events actually took place. The fourth one has gained considerable momentum recently, especially with Morris and Whitcomb's book, the Genesis flood. It has many skeptics. Many do not accept it, and many do. And I don't want to get in a big discussion on it. But it basically says that the days were 24-hour days, and that we don't really have a problem with accounting for the apparent age of Earth, because either God could create or He couldn't create, and if He could create, then He can create with the appearance of age. And whereas a few years ago, if you were to ask how a diamond is made, you'd say the only way you can have a diamond is to have carbon under pressure for 200,000 years or whatever with a certain amount of heat, and eventually you have a diamond. And then you have a diamond, you say, where did this come from? Well, we made it yesterday in a certain electronic oven. And this is an illustration, not a proof. The idea that we assume the... we assume uniformitarianism, in other words, that it always takes the same rate to produce a given result. And if we see a result that we assume takes 200 million years to do, we say, well, it must have taken 200 million years to do this. But the point is, if God can create, He can create with the appearance of age. Sort of a sidelight on that is the fact that God didn't create Adam and Eve as babies. He created them as adult people. And if you saw them, they would look like adult people. I dare say they didn't have quite so many wrinkles as we'd have it there. But how old were they? He created trees in the garden. He didn't create seeds, and then the seeds grow. And the analogy is given of the earth, that He created it in a finished form. Furthermore, that the appearance, some of the appearance of age and some of the topography has the fossils and so on are a result of the flood. In other words, the flood was a major factor in producing the surface of the earth as we know it today. So I'm just trying to give a little bit of background of these. I think it's only fair to tell you, I personally hold to a 24-hour day, but not militantly, and I have fewer problems with a 24-hour day than I do trying to explain what ages mean and how it would take God that long to do it. But I think the main thing about the book of Genesis and studying it, and I'll be very honest with this, is not to try to decide how long these days were. I think the important thing is that we have here the story that God created it. And if we can get a hold of the fact that God did it, He did it without any help from man. He did it in His own initiative. He did it for His own purposes, and He did it in a perfect way. And that there, when He gets through with it, there are no flaws in it. There are nothing doesn't fit, sort of. There are no extra parts left over kind of thing. Then we'll get a hold of what we need here. Okay, let's move on now to Genesis chapter 2. We're almost finished with this, but we can't finish without getting Eve into the picture. We've seen that God created Adam. This is a zoom lens on the summary statement in Genesis 1 concerning creation. In Genesis 1, He says that He created male and female, but He doesn't give us any details of it in Genesis 1:27. Then in Genesis 2:7, He tells us how He formed man, and later on, how He formed the woman. So we have details on how He created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and then how He took the rib from Adam, part of the rib, and built it into a woman. So obviously in chapter 2 we have that detail. Just a couple of words on that. I think verse 7 is extremely interesting because there is a unique action here by God in which He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. God breathed. Now you probably haven't come on to this yet, and I don't want to make too much of the analogy, but I think it's interesting that when you study the doctrine of inspiration, you'll find in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the word there is theopneustia, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And because Scripture is God-breathed, that's the actual word. Inspire to us means to breathe in, but literally the word means to breathe out. God breathed it out, and He moved men along, holy men of old, 2 Peter 1, He moved them along to record this in an inerrant way. And my point is, it came with the initiative of God. There was something special about this. And in the same way, when God created man, He did something special, something unique. This wasn't like the creation of animals, as human literature is not like the Scripture. There's a qualitative difference. I realize that God created the animals, but my point is this was a special kind of a thing. Plus the fact that when God breathed out the Scriptures, they were recorded without error. When God breathed into this dust formed into the man, actually it's mud, it's clay, it's not dry dust. That's any consolation. And as He breathed into this, the result, if you please, was an inerrant human being, a sinless, flawless person, just as the Scripture is without error, without flaw. Nothing like this is said about animals. This verse in itself, I think, is a contradiction of the evolutionary hypothesis that there is a continuity between animals and man. Then he makes his environment and so on, gives him responsibility. All he has to do is to keep the garden, to dress it. Nothing about weeding, because there were no weeds at that point, which is a nice thought. Talks about the two trees. And then he brings all of the animals by Adam, and Adam names them. And, you know, he said, these are deer, those are rabbits, and these are dogs, and those are cats, and these are cows, and those are horses, and so on. But the point of it is that to name something is to have authority over it, and that's brought out in the context. You remember when Moses was called by God, he says, who shall I say sent me? You know, what name shall I say sent me? Name speaks of authority in Scripture. And so if you could give the name, it was demonstrating the authority. Now, why did God do this? I think God did it so that Adam, it was a big visual aid so that Adam could see he really did have authority. If God just said to Adam, Adam, there are a whole bunch of animals out there, there are a whole bunch of fish, a whole bunch of birds flying around, you've got authority over them. I have? Yes, you have. How much more dramatic, how much more pedagogically effective was it for God to say, come on, walk by, and the deer walk by, and you know, the fish fly by, and the birds swim by, or whatever. But they all go by, and in some way, we don't know the details, but in some way, Adam, he says, go ahead, name them, Adam. Go ahead, name them. You've got authority. Somebody asked me to name this building, you know. Boy, that would give me a lot of authority if I had the authority to put a name on this building. And this was authority. Then when all of that is done, the animals have all gone back to their forest and to their birds into their nests and so on. He says, Adam, you're all alone. It's not good that you should be alone. You got to have somebody too. And this also is contrary to the evolutionary hypothesis, because man is qualitatively different from animals, and he needed a person. And so God made him a person. Took a rib out, put him to sleep. Took a rib out. He knew what was good for him. Took a rib out. And it said, literally the word is, he built a woman. She was built, not just, you know, snapped into focus sort of thing. And he woke up and he had a wife. I'll say no more. All right. Some of you men may wake up some morning and find yourself with a wife. I don't know. And he recognized, and I think this is interesting, he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognized that there was a unity, a continuity between him and this woman in contrast to all other forms of life. And then chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle, really more crafty than any beast of the field. This was, I believe, a literal serpent. Otherwise, there'd be no point in making this analogy with other animals of animal life. Apparently it was not crawling on its stomach like it does now. Why did Satan use this? Well, we'll see this in tomorrow's lesson, but in the conflict of the ages between God and Satan, there was an authority confrontation. There was a time when only God existed. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no matter, there was no universe, there were no angels, no nothing. Just God, eternal. He only is eternal. Never had a beginning. It's a marvelous thought. And then he created angels. And some of that group of angels said, we want to be like God. And they were led by a person named Lucifer, who said, I will be God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I will be God. An authority crisis. An authority confrontation. God could have wiped them out, but he didn't. He allowed him to exist, but he lost his place of authority. Because to have authority requires that we be under authority. No corporal in the army can maintain his position as corporal if he disobeys his sergeant or his captain. There has to be this line, chain of authority. And so this was broken. God then created Adam and Eve and put them in this garden. And he wanted to have many people. He wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to have many who would worship him, who would be obedient to him, with whom he could have fellowship. But he can't have fellowship with people who are in rebellion against him. So he allowed this test. In fact, this test was essential. Because he had animals. He had trees. But he wanted qualitatively a different kind of living creature, a living person who would have eternal life, who could for eternity live in fellowship with him. But the essential feature of that, the essential qualification was obedience not just in the sense of snapping to attention and saying yes, sir, but obedience in the sense of oneness and love and respect and awe and fellowship, so that there was no alienation between them. So God put Adam and Eve on the earth. And in order to have this, he had to put this test. In other words, it had to be a voluntary thing. And so we have the tree that was the prohibition. He only prohibited them from eating of one tree. And as Leupold points out, he didn't make the conditions complicated. Adam could never say, well, that was a long paragraph, Lord, and I didn't get right down to the subpoints in that, and I wasn't sure. It wasn't in legalese. You didn't need a lawyer to explain this. It couldn't have been much more basic for an intelligent person. And I assume that Adam was created as an intelligent person. Adam, there's a tree. See the tree? See the tree. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. Okay, that's it. Don't eat it. What happens if I... You'll die. I'll die? Yes, you'll die. Okay, that's it. It's just as simple as it can be. Can I eat the rest of them? You can eat anything except that. One tree. Which one was it again? That one over there. Adam and Eve are in the orchard. Apparently Adam isn't there at the time, which Satan had noted. Satan used the serpent. Why? Because spirit beings usually, not always, but spirit beings, whether it's God or Satan, usually speak through some kind of physical form. God occasionally does it for his own purposes, like he talked through Balaam's ass. He didn't have to use Balaam's donkey to say what he wanted to, but he did on that occasion. Now we've got lots of people, and God uses people, and Satan uses people, so we don't need snakes. Satan doesn't need snakes today. He's got people, even Christians, and he can use them, you know, for criticism and for lying and misrepresentation and discouragement and so on. But anyway, that's another subject. I don't want to get to preach on it. Three things that he challenged them with, and these are very, very important. We'll pick them up again in the temptation of Satan to Christ. They're simply this. Number one, he doubted the provision of God. He cast doubt on the provision of God. He said, yes. He says, has God made all these trees and you can't eat of them? And you notice he didn't say, there is a tree that you can't eat of. Notice how subtle it was. He says, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree? Notice how subtle this was, how gentle it was. He didn't say, hey, there's a tree you can't eat of, isn't there? He didn't even go that far. He says, is it true that you can't eat of every tree? Is it true that God doesn't let you do this and doesn't let you do that? You mean that you're only getting that much? That's all your salary is? Well, I think we ought to unionize. I mean, I've got nothing against unions, but... nothing against unions. That might have been a bad illustration, but my point is that one way to really get through to people is to suggest that they're getting cheated. You mean that he makes you read all those pages of Burkhoff in that course? Well, we didn't have to read that. That's not a good illustration either. I'll give up on illustrations, okay. But you mean you can't eat them all? And she starts to, I don't think it bothered her that there was one tree until he caused it to bother her. But then it bothered her. She said, yeah, there's a tree that we can't eat of. And as a matter of fact, we can't even touch it. So she added that. Okay. The second thing that he hits her on is this. The word of God, he says, you shall not surely die. God said that you'd die, but you won't die. And so he challenges the provision of God, the grace of God, and secondly, he challenges the word of God. You can see tremendous overtones in this, I'm sure. God isn't giving you everything you need. Take what you need by your own means. He's not being fair to you. Listen, that comes into our moral standards, it comes into our integrity, it comes into our personal relationships, you name it. And secondly, the word of God, you can't really trust what God says. And thirdly, he says, listen, you eat of that because in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as God, not gods as the King James has, but you'll be as God, Elohim, knowing good and evil. Well, there was an element of truth there. You see, he had picked up what God had said. God had said, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan picked it up and said, yes, You eat of this tree and you'll be like God. Of course, the thing he didn't tell her was that he wanted to be like God and tried to be like God once and got zapped for it. It didn't work for you, Satan. And the smartest thing she could have said was, in each case was, yes, there's one tree that we can't eat of, but we've got so much to enjoy and God has given us so much that it doesn't bother me that I have that one tree that I can't eat of. I didn't need that fruit anyway. And if God asked me not to eat of that tree, then I know there's a good reason for it, Romans 8:28. What I'm suggesting here, I hope you see, is in a parallel way how we can respond to this type of thing. Well, God doesn't really mean it when he says that. That scripture's out of date, or it doesn't mean that, or you know, you can't use that. That scripture's not for today, or whatever. Yes, it is, Satan. When God says that I've got to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, when God says I'm to love my brother, when God says that's not, he means it. But nothing will happen to you. Yes, it will. Ananias and Sapphira and so on. Okay? In other words, to trust the word of God. And then, I guess the climaxing one is, listen, run your own life. Don't let him tell you what to do. You just be God yourself. Be God of your life. Well, I'm not going to let God run my life. I'm going to pick out my career. I'm going to pick out my mate. And if he doesn't like it, if he likes it, okay. But if he doesn't like it, I'm going to go ahead anyway. What's the best response? If he can create this universe and keep the whole thing running and keep that cosmic clock going to the millionth of a second, then I'm going to let him do it. Get out of here, Satan. I don't want to know anything about good and evil. I just want to know God. I'm going to let him do his thing through me. Okay, I'm preaching again. I'm sorry. But this is what the whole pattern of it's about. She gives to Adam, and Adam eats. He doesn't ask any questions. He eats. Whether it's because she had eaten or not, I don't know. Now, the eating of the fruit is not the big deal. The eating of the fruit is simply the visual aid to show what happens inside. There was nothing in itself wrong with eating the fruit other than the fact that God had said, don't eat it, and to put your hand out and take that fruit and put it in your mouth and chomp on it was an evidence of a theological decision. Namely, I'm going to be God. And they paralleled what Satan had done. And then in verse 8, they know they've done something wrong. They feel ashamed. They're naked in the earlier verses here. They sewed fig leaves. It's not an apron, it's just a covering sort of thing. And they are out in the garden. Apparently it was God's practice to be with them in the garden and to have fellowship with them. They hid themselves from God. Notice all of the spin-off from this. And God comes looking for them. Tremendous implication of this, that from the first moment man has become a sinner, God has been looking for him. If you and I were God, we'd probably say, okay, they've turned from me, that's the end of it. I'll kill them and create somebody else, or they've had it. But here's Luke 19:11. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, just as the Father of Man had gone into the garden to seek and to save that which is lost. And then, of course, the responses come back. Why did you do it? Why are you hiding? Notice the sequence. Why are you hiding? I'm hiding because I was afraid. I knew I was naked. I hid myself. Well, who told you you're naked? Now they know things they didn't know that they shouldn't have known. And he says, have you eaten the tree? Is that why you feel guilty? Whole thing has to do with guilt. This doesn't have to do with clothing. It has to do with guilt. And just as the eating of the fruit, in my estimation, was only an overt sign, only a visual aid of a rebellious decision, so the feeling naked and putting on the fig leaves and all of that business was simply an overt sign, a parallel in the physical realm of what has actually gone on in the inside. The main thing is that they were naked inside. Before God, they had no covering. Before God, they were sinners without a covering, and therefore exposed to death. Someone has said, why, if the day that they eat thereof, they surely die, why didn't they die? They did die. That was the problem. They died spiritually. From the instant they decided to take that fruit, they were dead spiritually. They were separated from God. And the hiding and the fig leaves and the going out of the garden, being put out of the garden, and eventually physical death and the funeral, all of those were just physical parallels of what had taken place spiritually. And of course, he said, "The woman you gave me. If I still had all my ribs, I wouldn't have had the problem. The woman you gave me, she gave me, and I did eat," you know. And then the Lord God takes it seriously. He doesn't laugh at that. He doesn't say, "Adam, you stupid, you're blaming your wife." He's going to get around to Adam. But she had done something wrong, and he turns to her. And she says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." He didn't have to work very hard at it. The serpent didn't. Verse 14, beginning with 14 and going through to 19, we have four spin-offs from it. The serpent is cursed to go on the ground. Verse 15, there's to be an enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. This has, of course, implications of eventually Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. What it's saying here, in effect, is that Satan is now in open warfare against man, and there will come a man born on this earth, and he will bruise his head, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, this is referring, as most commentators take it, through to the crucifixion. And then the third thing is that the woman is going to have sorrow in conception, sorrow in childbirth, pain in childbirth, and the man's going to have to weed the garden. Okay? They're put out of the garden, and whereas the chapter ended with them in the garden with everything they needed, they're now out of the garden, and they can't go back in. Irreversible. And this sin has become irreversible. We see this in the next chapter of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. I'd just like to point out one or two things here. That Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a shepherd. They brought sacrifices to God. How they knew to bring sacrifices, we don't know. But obviously God had revealed this in some way. They had a consciousness of God. They had a consciousness that they had to relate themselves to God somehow. Whether it was in placating God or in some way gaining His favor, we don't know. But they knew enough. They knew enough to make a difference in the attitude with which they brought their sacrifice. Otherwise, God would not have held them responsible. And I do not believe that it was the content of their sacrifice that was the problem. It was the attitude with which they brought it. In fact, this comes out in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? It's interesting to notice that the word sacrifice here, as used in Leviticus, refers to a meal offering. So the problem here is not that there was not blood in Cain's sacrifice. It was not the fact that it was a bloodless sacrifice, because the word for offering, is used elsewhere for a sacrifice that doesn't have any blood. But what's the problem? Well, there's no selectivity. And there's no selectivity in the kind of offering because there is no real belief that God is really there. Here's what I mean. Abel really believed that there was a God, and because he was really believed there was a God, what did he do? He brought the firstlings, the fat one, of his flock. He made a selection of the best. Why? Because he believed that God was really there. And apparently what happened was Cain went through the cabbage patch, picked up a kind of half-rotted one that nobody is going to eat anyway, and tossed it on the altar. I don't have the inside information. I don't know it was a cabbage. But my point is that he acted as if God weren't there. He went through a religious ritual in which he tossed a tip to God, but he didn't act as if God were really there. But Abel really believed that God was there. He was in fear. He was in awe. And so when he went out to bring him a sacrifice, he brought in the firstlings, the fatling of the flock, the best. There was a selectivity because there was a consciousness of the reality of God. And then, of course, God says that, why are you angry? And in verse 7, God is saying to Cain, repent, get right on this. If you bring an offering with the right attitude, it will be accepted. But listen, he says, if you don't change your attitude, sin lies at the door. Now, I know the word sin can be translated sin offering, but I think it's much better taken if you realize that he's saying, in effect, is that if you don't get this straightened out, sin is crouching at the door and is going to consume you, you are going to sin more. Unless you repent, unless you're cleansed, sin is going to control you. And that's exactly what happened. The sin not only was lying at the door like an animal crouching there, but to continue the imagery, Cain walks out the door, sin jumps up, controls him, and causes him, in effect, to murder his brother. That is followed by a civilization of people like Cain, and as I mentioned yesterday, evidence of the fact that sin, what happened in the Garden of Eden, this rebellion and so on, was actually inherited all the way through. Seth then becomes the replacement for Abel in chapter 4, verse 25. Seth has a son. His name is Enosh. And the word Enosh means man in his frailty. And I think this says something. Enos or Enosh, man in his frailty. There are three Hebrew words for man. One is Ish. I-S-H, Ish will do. And that refers to a man as an individual or as a husband if it's contrasted to wife. The woman is Isha, by the way, Ish and Isha. So, ladies, when you see him, don't say Ish. Say Ish. Maybe your man. Isha. And then the other word is Adam, from which we just get Adam, A-D-A-M. And that means man generally, like Greek anthropos, man generally. The third word is Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, or E-N-O-S, and it means man in his frailty. And so there's an implication here that maybe Seth is saying, I know that man is weak. And then we have in chapter 5 the line, the generations of Adam through Seth. And this is a line which includes several believers. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and verse 29 about Noah and so on. We must move on now to the flood. As we have seen these two lines move out, both of them sinners, but some of them redeemed sinners in chapter 5. We come now to chapter 6 where God looks out on all of the people as they've multiplied. Some commentators suggest that there are perhaps 1 million people on the earth by the time chapter 6, the events of chapter 6 occur. God sees that there is tremendous evil. Came to pass that when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, and the sons of men saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they chose them wives of all which they chose. Some have suggested here that these may be angels, especially in the light of verse 4. I personally see no possibility of this. When I get to verse 4, I think you'll see some other perspectives on it. But he's simply saying here is that as generation after generation came along, there was no improvement. It got worse and worse. And even those, even when you had believers, if sons of God refer to believers, even when you had them marrying, the evil line overcame and was larger than the better line. Verse 3, my spirit will not always strive with man. He also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The implication there is that there's going to be a time of waiting for 120 years to see if man will repent, and if not, judgment is coming. In verse 4, the word giant is a great mistranslation. It comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done just before the time of Christ, in which the word gigantes was used, and we simply took it over into giant in English. But the Hebrew word is Nephilim, from the verb naphel. That's N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. From N-A-P-H-A-L, naphel. And the word means to fall upon. And the implication here is that these were violent people, those who jumped on people, muggers, if you please, with a capital M. They were violent people. So this has nothing to do with giants. It has nothing to do with a different kind of progeny that resulted from some kind of angelic human combination. There were these people who were vicious on the earth in those days. And also after that, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They bare children unto them. If you did think that the giants were the product of angels and men, it wouldn't work in this verse anyway, because it says that the Nephilim were there first, and then there was this combination of sons of God and daughters of men, which I don't take to be angels. But even if you thought they were angels, it still puts the result before the cause, if you see what I mean, in verse 4. So in verse 5, God sees this wickedness, that every imagination of his thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. Notice that the problem is in the heart before it's in the actions. And God sees the hearts. When we watch the 6:30 news on the networks, we're only seeing the actions. We're only seeing the overt results. But God is looking on the hearts of people. And he's not just looking in the hearts of the people that we see in the news. We don't hear very much good news these days. In fact, if it's good news, it's not news. Only bad news is news, I guess we could almost say. But for the bad news that we hear, killings within a family, rape, murder, mass murders, suicide, whatever, for all that we see of this, extortion, whatever, can you imagine what God sees as he looks down on the 4.5 billion people on the face of this earth, that he's looking into the hearts? If we're looking at the tip of an iceberg with maybe an eighth of an inch in contrast to a mile or 10 miles, 20 miles of iceberg, and what we see up here is black, can you imagine what's underneath? We can be thankful for God's promise in chapter 9 that he won't destroy the earth again with water. But 2 Peter chapter 3 says that as the old world was standing by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the breath of God, if you please, by the word of God, literally, standing in the water and out of the water, that is, not flooded. And then the flood came on it, so that the present world is standing in the same situation. It will not be destroyed by water again, but there will come a destruction of fire, whatever that is. My point is, as Christ said, in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That man's hearts are evil. The reason I mention this, I think, is a real implication, that because we see the technological progress around us, because we have comforts, because we have facility and transportation and jet travel and all the rest of it, I think that somehow we think that this veneer of sophistication somehow means that we're less sinful, that this is a less sinful people, because we see good results of man's effort, shall we say. But as God looks on man today, the evil of the heart is just like that, and the redemption is just as necessary. And our job is all the bigger in world evangelization. The amazing thing is that God loves people that he sees with this kind of heart, and he loved these people. And he left them for 120 years, and he gave them a way of escape. As we can see here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He says, it's repented me that I've made these people, and I'm going to wipe them out. Now, we'll find several times in the Old Testament the words, it repented God that. Now, this does not mean that God didn't know what was going to happen. All of a sudden, things didn't turn out well. It was harder than he thought, and he dropped the course. That he changed his plans. No, it's not that at all. God knows the end from the beginning. Whenever God does something, he does something knowing all the factors involved, and he makes no mistakes. When Jesus chose, after a night of prayer, chose Judas, there was no mistake. That wasn't a fault or a flaw in his planning. And so this wasn't a fault or a flaw in his planning. He knew it was all going to happen. But in anthropological, in terms of putting God into our perspective, we say he repented. Why? Because it looks like he's changing his mind. Repentance, of course, is just changing your mind, turning around. And if you see your friend walking across the campus and all of a sudden he gets in front of the administration building, scratches his head, turns around and walks the other way, what do you say? He changed his mind, huh? Put it into Greek. Metanoia, you say he repented. We don't use the word repent for changing your direction on campus, but that's the physical parallel. Are you with me? He changed his mind. All right, you see God create men and say, go out and multiply and fill up the earth, and you get a million of them out there, and then all of a sudden he comes along and wipes them all out. You say, he changed his mind. He repented. It repented God that he made man. So this is not that God is surprised or changes his mind. It was all in his plan, but expressed this way, that it appears in this form. And so Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is corruption and violence. Just check the times you find corrupt and violence all the way down through here. The interesting thing about Noah was that he was no better than the rest of them. The only difference was he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He put himself under God. He submitted to God. And he was a just man, verse 9, perfect, and he walked with God. Just, perfect, walked with God. Why? Because he came to God. I'm a sinner. Lord, I want your way. You're my head. And God used him. Had him build the ark. Concerning the details of the ark, the size of it, whether or not you could get all the animals in there, Archer has a good note on it. You'll find notes in various places. And only somebody that doesn't want the kind of God that's here and doesn't want the thing to happen will have a problem with the fact that if God could create all the animals and put them on earth, he can save a sample of them on an ark if he wants to. The problem wasn't with the size of the ark. The problem was with the attitude of the people. And it's very interesting to me that the animals cooperated better than the people did. He could only get four pairs of people on the ark. And they came in. And the day came when God closed the door of the ark, and the flood came. Chapter 7, the flood goes up. Chapter 8, the flood goes down. Chapter 9, where we now arrive with the earth dry, we find the aftermath of the flood. And there are two great aftermaths of the flood. In other words, two or three, actually, and they're all in chapter 9. Probably the most important one is the fact that God now gives not only the right, but the responsibility of capital punishment. In verse 3, he tells them that they can eat every moving thing that liveth. Some have taken from this the fact that they didn't have steak before this. They only ate lettuce and cabbages and so on. I can't prove that, but there is an inference that they were not they did not eat meat before this. But that's neither here nor there. It's all in the past. But the main thing is here that you can kill animals, but you can't kill people. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth is meat for you. You can eat anything of animals. But in verse 5, your blood of your lives will I require. People are different from animals. And if people kill people, then the people who did it have to have their lives taken. Because if you take the life from somebody else, you do not have the right to live. You have taken somebody else's life. Why? Because man is an eternal being.